Something unusual today, because I'm in charge. Galen doesn't usually do. I'm going to do a preamble to my lecture, okay? Because I don't want to go too long on the lecture. I'd rather steal a little time from you at the beginning here. But this lesson we have this week is loaded with some controversial things in it. So, and I'm being real careful in what I'm saying here, so I just would like to read this to you, basically. Well, I'd like you to recall that, you know, at the end of our lesson last week, Paul revealed that if Israel does not continue in their unbelief, then God will graft them back onto the olive tree, the root of Abraham. And so Paul was very concerned that the Roman Gentiles would become arrogant and look down on the Jewish people. He didn't want them to conclude that God had rejected Israel because they had rejected Jesus. Were part of the decision to have him crucified. That was a valid concern for Paul back then, and really it's a valid concern for us today as well. For there are many Christian denominations who adhere to the doctrine of what's called replacement theology. And in general, now I say in general because like anything else in our faith, it's debatable, a lot of things are, and you can't really say things are right or wrong necessarily when it comes to doctrine. Replacement theology is a unique theology. In general now, it postulates that after Christ was crucified, God rejected the ethnic Jewish Israel. And they believe, postulates that God has replaced Israel with the church. And the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD is one of their proofs that they use for that belief. Therefore, replacement theology sees the church as being the focus of unfulfilled prophecy. Now, our lesson today in Romans 11 is at the root of this contentious issue between our sincere brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps some of you are don't believe as I do on this, but we can still be friends in Christ. And it's not an issue that we should divide us. We're all saved in Christ. So I don't want to give you the impression that I have hard feelings here. But this issue is really, it's a problem in how you interpret the terms that used in our lesson today, like election, the calling of God, Israel, or even the simple word all. And how you interpret those words then will affect how you interpret other scripture down the line. In general now, evangelicals read these passages literally as actual people, places, and events, whereas in general, Christians of the Reformed faith will read them as allegorical, that is, spiritual symbolism. So there's vastly different church doctrines that result from these opposite viewpoints, especially in the prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. Now, Galen has already explained some of these denominational sticking points to us in his lectures. And I will note some of these differences in mine as well. But just to let you know up front, I personally support the literal interpretation. And so my lecture today will be based on by that belief that Israel is not replaced, has not been replaced by the church. I believe that God still has Israel on in his plan for salvation, and a glorious future awaits her. So I pray today that I don't step on any theological toes. But if you have a strong disagreement with me, please see me after the lecture, and I'll be glad to give you Galen's phone number. on another note, before we start, if you just take the time during your when you're going over your lessons, why don't you bookmark Jeremiah chapter 31 and Zechariah chapter 12. I'll be using these as some of my proof texts today. And they're... So why don't we pray, and then we'll go into our group discussion. Lord, we thank you that you've given your word to us, Lord, that we might know your will for our lives, Lord. Please give us, through your spirit, wisdom and knowledge. Lord, may our conversations be sincere, and Lord, may we honestly listen to other viewpoints and not judge. And Lord, I ask that my words during this day will be taken correctly and with a dose of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to start my lecture here, first thing I noticed was that the title of our lesson was Wrestling with God. Now, did anybody find that kind of strange?
Yes.
I did. I thought it was. I really think it's a misprint because that belongs with Jacob and when he wrestled with God, right? I've renamed the lesson for my lecture here, and I think a better title would be "It's the Mystery of Israel's Future Salvation." And so we're going to be talking about not only what Paul had written there, but in the I'm going to try to tie some Old Testament prophecies. We're going to go backwards and get prophecies to explain what Paul said in his day about the future of Israel's salvation. So I hope in doing that I don't tangle you all up, because we're going to be going kind of back and forth a little bit. So please have your Bibles open to these passages that I mentioned, Jeremiah 31 and Zechariah 12. That was one of our reading assignments, by the way, in our lesson. I'll start my lecture here. I have three divisions today, and the first division is about the mystery regarding Israel's salvation. Division two is about God's mercy, and then the final division is a commentary on Paul's doxology. It's awesome. Before we start, let's pray. Oh Lord, you're an awesome, mighty God, Lord. You have given us access to your plan of salvation, Lord, which you started from the beginning of the world. And now, Lord, it comes to us individually, too. And so as big as you are, you're concerned about us as little as we are. And through this lesson, Lord, I would ask that you give me the clear words, Lord, clear thought, that I speak your truth about how Israel someday will be saved. And may we take this lesson and take it out of the church with us and take it into our daily lives, Lord, that we may use it to reach other people and share the gospel with them and do his will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, division one here, please have your Bibles open. Division one is Paul reveals God's future plans for the restoration and salvation of Israel. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read through this verses 25 through 27 in this division. And I'm going to read through the verses, make a few comments. Then we're going to go read these Old Testament passages and go back and see how they fit what Paul was talking about. So Paul in verse 25 says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Now, Galen has already covered the ground on some of these terms. And like I said, there's several terms in here that are interpreted different ways. But under the term, for instance, the term partial, I mean, obviously partial means not 100%, but it could mean 1% and it could mean 99%, right? So we don't know exactly what partial exactly means. It also could be not a percent or a number. It could be how widespread something is. That they're hardening. Is everybody hardened, for instance, or is it just the leadership that's hardened? Are they hardened only to the gospel, or are they hardened because they only look at the Old Testament? So this hardening of Israel is a debatable subject, but at any rate, we know that not everyone is hardened and that they are believers in Israel, a remnant. And Paul confirms this because he himself is a Jew, or was a Jew, and he was saved. So we know it's greater than 1%, I imagine, at least one person. And the hardening has come upon Israel. Now, who is Israel? That's the question. That's a controversial question. I think the Old Testament prophecies will, scriptures will help us out on that a lot. But Israel here, in the context of how it's used throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are together in one section, some think it's one letter that Paul wrote that's been inserted into Romans. But throughout the letter, the term Israel means ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, there is a spiritual Israel that Galen talked about, and that's the Israel that are believers. Okay? But in this context here, it's talking about Israel. And until, well, time, that's to be determined. How long will this hardness last? Because until means it's going to go into a future point. A future point is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And there's another term that is debatable. What does fullness mean? Some think fullness is a single number, like a number God has determined, I'm going to have this many saved. Some think it's a number or an amount, let's say, is that when the last person, however, whatever number that is saved, then the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. So just to review on this is that Israel is going to be partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then Paul comes down, he says that in this way all Israel will be saved. Again, another controversial term, simply the word all. What is all Israel? And I think the Old Testament passages will teach us on that as well. Is all every believing Jew? Is it the remnant only? One thing we know, it all does not mean everybody is going to be believing. So all is not this is not a support of what's called universalism, where people think that God is going to save everybody. Even after you die, he'll save you. So this is not a support of universalism, which I don't believe in, of course. Paul continues, he says, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. He will banish godlessness from Jacob, their sins. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's kind of interesting, a little point here. It says the deliverer will come from Zion. Well, who is the deliverer? That'd be Jesus, right? Where did he grow up? Where did he come from? Zion. He came from Zion. It's interesting here that Paul quotes on that Psalms 14:7, which says salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, basically a synonym for from. The second part of this quote, down at the bottom, it says, and he will banish godlessness from Jacob. Well, that's the second half of a verse in Isaiah 59, verse 20. But the first verse in Isaiah 59, 20 that leads up to this, it reads, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. He left out that first half of the verse. But if you put the Psalms and the Isaiah verse together, it says that the Deliverer will come from Zion, and then the Redeemer will come to Zion. So Jesus came from Zion and went to heaven, came from Zion, and yet he's going to come to Zion when he returns at his second advent. What is the new covenant? Or what is the covenant? Well, it's the new covenant. And that's confirmed by Jeremiah 31 and one of the passages that I recommend. If you go to there, it starts at verse 31. And we'll be using this passage as well as the Zechariah passage to go back and up to talk about some of these other terms that I've mentioned. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, the new covenant, we know what that is. Who is the new covenant? Who gave us the new covenant? Jesus, right? New covenant basically replaces the old law. So it's Israel will make a switch here. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Another clue here about who all Israel might be. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember that Israel was split into two back in the days of the kings, when there's northern Israel and then there was Judah? Here he's saying that the Israel is the whole house of both Judah and Israel. Skipping to verse 33, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. So this will come later now, what he's speaking of, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, has hardened Israel had that happen to them yet? Are they believers? No, declares the Lord. I will put their God, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, So this has to be a future event for Israel, because they don't all know Jesus, the Lord. And he'll know me from the least of them to the greatest in Israel, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Moving on to Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 8, we'll start with. This is kind of a long passage, but there's a lot in it that relates to the lesson today. On that day, the Lord shall shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like an angel of the Lord going before them. Now, the term "on that day" almost always refers to the end times. So we're speaking in the future here. And then in verse 9, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Israel. Sounds familiar, like Revelation, doesn't it? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now this is an amazing statement here. You know, Israel's hardened. They're hardened until when? Well, God will, in these days, the days ahead, he will pour on them a spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to be prayerful and full of his spirit. And when that happens, then, they will, it continues, they will look on me. Who's me? Jesus. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, no doubt about it now. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. In other words, they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to recognize that he's real. He is their Messiah. And they're going to grieve and mourn. They're going to, let's go on here just real quick. Verse 11, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The house of, here he mentions the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, and the house of Shimei. Okay, so David represents the king, kingdom. The king. Nathan represents the prophets. Levi, of course, represent the priest system. And Shimei, well, that's just regular old Jewish citizens. In other words, all of Israel are going to mourn that they pierced their Messiah. And then finally, in verse 1 of chapter 13, I should say, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will cleanse them from their sin and impurity. Which matches up perfectly with, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here we have a mirror image kind of what Paul has been saying here, in much easier terms to understand. Now, if you look at how this, in Zechariah, the order in which all this happened, you'll see that first God poured out his spirit on them. That they knew the Old Testament perfectly. They've been hardened, their hearts have been hardened to not understand that what the Old Testament is pointing them to is Christ. But now with God lifting the veil from their eyes and seeing Christ, they all of a sudden become mournful. They see Christ and they regret what they've done to him. They're being contrite and humble. They mourn and they regret. They repent, I'm sure, of what they've done. And then God saves them. So isn't this the method of salvation that we all are, that takes place for all of us when we come to faith? So the faith, Jews coming to faith is no different than how we come to faith. It's the same. So there are some pastors and commentators that think that there's a special way of salvation for Jews versus Gentiles. And I don't believe that's true. And I think this verse proves that. Now, you may ask, perhaps, has God then replaced Israel because they crucified Christ? After all, you know, they've been dispersed for 2,000 years. And who knows how much longer? I think probably the time is shorter than we think. But I don't believe God's rejected them at all. Matter of fact, he hasn't even forgotten them. In Isaiah 54, verse 7, listen to this. The Lord says, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but the everlasting kindness I will have with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again." And that's the key verse right there. "Never to rebuke you again. For the mountains may be shaken and the hills may be removed, yet my unfailing failing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And just to follow it up with Zechariah, another chapter, verse in Zechariah 10, verse 6. The Lord says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Judah. And I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them." So the one last question I have for is when exactly is this fullness of the Gentiles? When do we expect that to occur, or how do we know, or what is it? And that's a tough question. But we know that Israel has been hardened, and if you go to Matthew 24:14, I believe they'll be hardened until this happens. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And definitely, when the end comes, that's got to be at least the end of the fullness. I mean, the culmination of the fullness of the Gentiles. So that would happen before God puts his spirit on Israel and they believe. So, also there's another clue here on Isaiah 27, verse 12. "In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one." Basically, that is the promised land that God gave to Abraham, basically from Iraq to Egypt. "And in that day a great trumpet will sound," probably the seventh trumpet, "those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem," which is the second, would happen at the second coming of Christ. So the fullness of Gentiles will come in before that point. We know that for sure. Now in between there, some people think it's not fullness of Gentiles is not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus spoke of in Luke. Now, the times of the Gentiles is how long Jerusalem will be under the control of Gentiles. And basically, that's happened since, you know, Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem back in 600 B.C. And it goes all the way up to this day, because Israel still does not have control of Jerusalem. So that's a future. That talks about that time span. The fullness of the Gentiles began after Israel became hardened. And it's going to continue until Jeremiah 31 comes true, when he or Zechariah comes true, I should say, when he pours out his spirit on them. In all that, I'm going to purposely avoid when the rapture happens. So if you're sitting on the edge of your seat for that answer, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm smarter than the average bear, and I know when not to get into an argument. So I'll let you decide that. But definitely, you know, there is a rapture somewhere among that time. And personally, I believe whenever the rapture might be, that is definitely when the fullness of the Gentiles ends.
What's the rapture?
Pardon me?
What's the rapture?
The rapture is when God calls the dead to be resurrected and the believers who are alive to be taken up with him. So, hey, answering question thing. I like this. Don't ask too deep of questions, though. Okay, so at any rate, let me just work down to my principle here. The principle from all this is that, one, is that God has not abandoned or replaced his beloved Israel. After all, he loves her. Two is also that God, all of God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled at his second coming, which is what Isaiah and Jeremiah was all about. And when all of Israel recognize Jesus, believe he is their Messiah, mourn and repent, then they will be saved by God's grace. Just like we would. Now, I mentioned my preamble about replacement theology, and it kind of takes a different view of these events. So let me just for your education, and perhaps some of you adhere by that, you know, that's fine. It's welcome here. But replacement theology, and I'm going to just real roughly generalize on this, but first of all, it believes that all prophecy is interpreted as, most prophecy is interpreted as being allegorical and not literal. And it also believes that after Jesus' crucifixion, God rejected Israel and replaced her with the church. Also, they believe that ethnic Israel today, the nation of Israel, is irrelevant because it's been replaced. And even its rebirth as a nation in 1948 is a biblical non-event, which I find fascinating because, you know, Mark Twain, well, first of all, the Muslims controlled for like 1600 years the Palestine. And Mark Twain, when he did a visit on Israel in the Palestine in the 1800s, said it was just a weedy place with nothing in it, a deserted area. And then think about World War II and the Holocaust. And then all of a sudden, within a few years of the end of the war, the world gave Israel, put Israel back and gave them a nationhood, which fulfills God's prophecy that, you know, who can create a nation in a day? Well, he did it with Israel. And so I don't know how you overlook that in prophecy. I mean, I also should mention the dry bones prophecy in Ezekiel, where he says the bones in Israel will have flesh back on them, meaning a rebirth of the nation. I mean, to me, that point alone makes me suspicious of their theology. Also, that Israel is interpreted as spiritual Israel, now, and that the church, that's a church comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And actually, it also believes that Israel, they're a part of Israel all the way to the beginning almost, of Jacob. They believe that any fulfilled prophecies given to Israel are, for the most part, applied to the church, that they've inherited these. Prophetic books, including Revelation, I've already mentioned, are mostly symbolic in their view and are not future events. The millennium is allegorical. In other words, they believe it's a long time, not just necessarily a literal 1,000 years. They're all millennialists, and all millennialists believe that the millennium stretches out as far as God wants it to go until he has his final return to earth. There is no Jesus coming back and reigning on earth for 1,000 years and then destroying the earth, come back with the New Jerusalem. There's a major disagreement there with my theology, at least. So the world history ends at Jesus' second coming, and that Jesus never really rules from earth. He always rules from heaven and during the millennium. So I think you can see why you might get blank stares when you try to discuss eschatology or end times events with some of your friends or acquaintances if they are adherents to this theology or, and you know, everybody's got different flavors, I know. But it made me, after this lesson, it made me realize why a few people I know just don't engage because they don't believe what I'm saying, my viewpoint. And honestly, they probably don't want to be in an argument with it, which is fine. So I do have a warning for you. I've gone over covenant replacement theology, and I have a warning that and a concern the same thing as what Paul had with when he was speaking to the Roman Gentiles, is don't get prideful or conceited about your theology. That you think that my theology is correct and yours is wrong, and I'm better or superior or, you know, you're full of baloney type of attitude. You know, we need to have an informed mind. We need to seek God's wisdom and knowledge through reading our Bible and let him speak to our hearts about, you know, what we feel the truth is. Again, this is not an issue that should divide us to where I think, you know, if we all believe in Christ, we all believe he's coming again, we all believe we're going to reign eternally with him. So this issue is not a salvation divisive issue necessarily. So how do you feel about Israel? Have you ever thought about it much? Do you care about Israel? Does this pique your interest in maybe watching future events or keeping track of future events that are happening? I think it's exciting times right now. You see a lot of parts moving, like Iran and Russia, in the land of Israel. So, pardon me? Isn't that amazing? Right. And, you know, we really should have a heart for the Jewish people. I believe that even though perhaps their leaders are blinded, you know, and we all tend to believe and follow our spiritual leaders. Some follow even when they're wrong in some denominations, I believe. But we should always, but Jewish people can be saved just like we can. So we shouldn't shy away from trying to evangelize our fellow Jewish friends. So pray for your Jewish friends. Speak the gospel to them. Pray for the nation of Israel that many people will one day see Jesus and believe. Now my second division, let's move on to that. Paul reveals how God's mercy upon both disobedient Jews and Gentiles accomplishes his plan of salvation. I think Paul might have felt that the Roman Gentiles may be asking, why would God save Israel, who crucified Jesus, deny his gospel, and then persecute us Christians? Why would God save somebody like that? And so Paul, with that in mind, Paul responds, I believe, in that he says that as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. One thing I want to point out is on our table, it was mentioned as well, is that, read it carefully, it says they're enemies of God. They're not enemies of you. They're enemies of God. And how are they enemies of God? Well, they don't believe the gospel. Matter of fact, some, especially in Paul's day, if you recall, they actively worked against the gospel, persecuting people. All of this was for your sake. For if there was no gospel, there would be no gospel if the Jews hadn't been disobedient and unbelieving and rejected Christ and then he was crucified. It was all part of God's plan. So, yeah, they're enemies of God, but it's for our sake. And I think Paul was thinking of himself here. I wouldn't be going to the Gentiles if Jesus hadn't been crucified. Then he says, but as regards to election, and that's simply God's choosing, They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. We already covered this pretty much in with Galen about what election means, what for the sake of our grandfathers, in other words, for the sake of all the promises that God gave Abraham and David and all the prophet and the people of Israel that were unconditional promises. In other words, their condition, when it's unconditional, it means God gives his promise and he won't take it back. It's forever. You can always recognize a conditional versus unconditional. A conditional usually has a word like if and then. So if you do this, then this, I say this will happen. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Again, we've already gone over that as far as gifts and calling. God will not change his mind once he promises something. Now, the next phrase is probably the one that is hard to understand by most. I know I had to read it about 20 times. And I find that if you read verse 32 first and then go back and read verse 30 and 31, we can untangle this. So read verse 32. For God has consigned to all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Well, God consigned disobedience. What does that mean? Well, we're all sinners. It's all been imputed to us by from Adam's sin. So right off the bat, you can just say that everybody's a sinner. And that's a given. So when you go back up to 30 and 31, it's just a matter of who is disobedient at what time. And it says here, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, well, that would be when Israel was, when God was working through Israel. You know, Israel was supposed to be the light of the world, right? It was supposed to attract people to God, not turn them away. But at that time, the nations attacked Israel. We were, as Gentiles, disobedient to God. And take it personally for you, before you were saved, you were disobedient. But now Gentiles have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. So now the shoe's on the other foot. Now Israel's being disobedient, and God, by God's mercy, he didn't punish them and, you know, punish the Gentiles. He's actually, by his grace, given them the gospel of Christ through Paul. So too now they have been disobedient so that you might, in order that you may, by mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So now we're the light of the world through our faith in Christ. We reflect his light. And now they're going to receive mercy as well through our faith in Christ. And that's probably going back to the end times, up to the end times. It's probably when they see Christ, it'll all come clear to them. Which I failed to mention, that's another reason why there's no special salvation for Israel. Even though, it didn't say the gospel. I mean, the gospel is a reflection of Christ. When you see Christ, that's the real deal. So when they see Christ, they're going to come to faith. My second principle is, as believers in Christ, we must never forget it is only by God's mercy we are not condemned for our disobedience. And it is only by God's grace we are blessed with salvation unto eternal life. Remember, mercy means not punishing us for the sins we deserve. And grace means God blessing us even though we don't deserve it. So we should give thanks to God, for we don't deserve his mercy nor his grace. We do deserve punishment. And we do deserve hell, actually, for our sins, right? But thanks to God, and the price that Jesus paid on the cross to pay for our sins, we can receive his mercy and grace. Third division. Maybe get out by noon here. This is about Paul's doxology, the incomprehensible attributes of God. Attributes of God is how I labeled it. And Paul here finishes his letter and reflects on God's plan of salvation. And it appears to me like he had a real wow moment. Like, it all of a sudden, after writing this letter and maybe rereading it, he goes, wow. Don't we have an awesome God? One of the songs we sing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift of him or to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know, I'm amazed as well at how God has orchestrated history, not only for the past 6,000 years, but since time began. He had this plan of history to put Adam in the garden. He knew that Adam would sin, and that right there and then he said, "I'm gonna have a seed that's gonna crush Satan's head, even though he's gonna bruise Christ's heel. Jesus is gonna crush his head someday." Right from the beginning of our Bible, all the way through Revelation, we have this thread of salvation, plan of salvation being carried out. And if you think about it, that's why God created us. He created us because he wants glory and edification. And that, so I'm focusing on this word, the very last thing. He says, to him be glory forever. Because that's what God wants. He wants to be glorified. He wants believers with him in heaven to glorify him. I also see where it's just awesome that God, who is the creator of the universe, really cares about me. And he cares about you as well. You know, there's a zillion billion stars and galaxies out there that he's put in place. Yet he also puts in place his heart, his spirit in your heart. So, I wasn't pointing at you, Jeff. Well, maybe I was. No. But that's just awesome when we have a God, a living God that can do that and has planned this all out in advance. Like Paul, I want to glorify the Lord forever. But how is this done? How can I do that? Well, there's a couple verses here I think that will help us. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, I believe has a good answer. It reads, give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his presence. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Offering and worship. So we glorify God through our worship and our offering, but what can a person do what can a person give to an almighty God when God really needs nothing? Well, we can give to him that which he asks for. He wants our praise. He wants our love. He wants our honor. He wants our thanksgiving. He wants us to be obedient in our life to him. He wants gratitude, tithes, respect, reading his word. I mean, I could go on and on about what God asks us to do. And when we do those things, we glorify him. However, perhaps the greatest way to glorify God is to share the gospel of Christ to unbelievers. Psalms 96, verse 3 says that we are to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. He gave us a task there. Also, Jesus says the same of us in Mark 16, verse 15. When he told his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You see, God is glorified every time a person is reborn in Christ. Jesus confirms this in Luke 15, verse 10. He says, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So even though God's power, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, depth of love, and compassion are way beyond our human intellect, as Paul expounds in his doxology, By Jesus dying for our sins, he has made his way of salvation an easy to understand and easy to receive. Despite all that's happened in the last 6,000 years, really what it boils down to is this: to come to faith is very simple. So as Christians, we can give glory to God when we give up time to share the good news so that others can be saved, which is my principle number 3. Our Almighty God is impossible to fully understand. His way of salvation, though, is easy to comprehend, so believers are commanded to share his gospel with the world. So this week, will you seek to give God glory? You can do that through worship, like today, and praising him for his plan of our salvation, by thanking him for his mercy and his grace. Thank him for Jesus Christ, who forgave us our sins, and for his grace when he gave you eternal life, and also by offering him your time to share the gospel with other lost souls. When you do so, listen carefully. You may hear angels rejoicing. Let's say a prayer. Lord of the universe, Lord, you're just unfathomable in your love and your compassion, Lord, as well as your justice, knowledge, and wisdom, Lord. We just thank you for giving us your word so that we may know you, Lord, that we may know your way, Lord, that we may do your will. We thank you for your plan of salvation. And it's only through your faith in your Son that I am saved. And I pray for the Jewish people. Have mercy on them, Lord. Reach out to them, Father, so that they may see your Son as the Messiah, their Savior, that they may repent, accept his gospel, and graciously receive your gift of salvation. Lord, may our worship glorify you, and may our offerings be pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for this lesson this week. In Jesus' name, amen.